This evening, I'm speaking on the Judge Ehud of Judges chapter 3 and how he delivered the people of God from evil King Eglon. But I'm also going to give you a behind-the-scenes look, as it were, at how I come to these conclusions that we are going to speak of Ehud being fulfilled in Jesus, and Ehud's life and the writing about Ehud pointing to Jesus. Preachers, to some extent, give this every time they preach, but I'm going to go the extra mile this evening so that we might also be encouraged in how to read and interpret passages of Scripture like this. My main focus is on how we can see Christ in an Old Testament passage such as this. We speak of Christ as the end of all scriptures. All scriptures point to Jesus. But how are we to see him in Old Testament passages that don't mention his name and don't explicitly speak about him? Well, it is through typology. Typology is simply there is a type given, and that type points to Jesus. There is a correspondence between that type, that person, that thing, and something about Christ or his work. This is called, I'll explain it, so don't, big word, analogical correspondence. An analogy, what is an analogy? Well, let us use an example from the scriptures. Jesus is teaching the people, and he uses the analogy of a sower sowing seed, doesn't he? So the sower sows the seed, and what happens to the seed that lands on the stony ground? It springs up, and then it dies away. What about the seed that is on the thorny ground? It comes up, but it's choked by the thorns. And of course, there's the seed in the good ground, which grows and bears fruit. This is an analogy of different reactions to the gospel, isn't it? Some people are really like, yeah, this is great. I want to do everything for Jesus. And then they die quickly. That wasn't true faith. Other people are like those who rise up, but the cares or the worries or the pleasures of the world come in around them like thorns and choke them. The good ground, that is the ground that God has prepared. That is the ground of true faith, almost, as it were. And the seed is planted there and God gives the increase. This is true Christians, right? That's an analogy. It is something which points to something else by being like it, by explaining it often. But there are also differences in analogies. Ehud is a type of Jesus Christ, but there'll be differences because he's not Jesus. He's not as great as Jesus. He doesn't do the same work. And so it predicts Christ in both how it is like him and how it is not like him. And you may ask, are you making up those things on the spot? The answer is no. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says this: nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Jesus. How was he a type? Well, Adam was given the command, do not eat of the fruit of the tree. And if you don't, you'll have life. But if you eat of it, you'll die. Was that just true for Adam? It was true for all of Adam's descendants, wasn't it? As Adam, if he had been righteous, his descendants would have been given eternal life. But as he was sinful and unrighteous, his descendants inherited death in a sinful heart and in the judgment of God, didn't they? And Jesus is like that. All of us Christians who are in Jesus, because of his righteousness, we will be righteous, right? Do you see? Analogical correspondence, analogies of Jesus. This is typology. It is a legitimate way instituted by the Bible for how we see Christ in the Old Testament. So let's move into Judges. This will become clearer as we move through this passage. How are we going to correctly examine this passage? Well, we'll first look at the context of what is happening in the passage for the people at the time with Ehud. We'll look at what Ehud was saving Israel from, how he was to do it, and who he was. And then we'll move on to seeing how that predicts, points to Jesus in a wonderful way. It has to come out of the passage. So let's have a look. Judges 3 verses 12 to Judges 4 1 is our passage. King Eglon, king of Moab, he defeats Israel along with the help of Ammon and Amalek. These armies, they gather together, they go and defeat Israel because Israel have sinned against God again. They have done what is wrong in the eyes of the Lord again, and so he judges them by sending these kings, head of which is King Eglon of Moab. Israel served this king in slavery for 18 years. And then they truly cry out to God for deliverance. And the Lord raises up a deliverer for them because of their true repentance for their actions. He raises up Ehud. And so the first thing I'd like us to see about Ehud is that he was an unlikely choice for a judge. He was an unlikely choice for a judge. Why? Well, firstly, he was a Benjamite. Verse 15, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. David Block, a commentator, says, at this time in Israel's history, the tribe of Benjamin would have been weak and struggling as it had been decimated by inter-Israelite warfare. Civil war, basically. This is a very unlikely place for the champion of God to arise from. This isn't so much like our modern situation, a little bit, but not so much. We might think, oh, well, a prime minister could come from anywhere. Perhaps they're more likely to come from more affluent areas to get a better education, etc. But still, they could come from anywhere. But this was different in Israelite times. There was not the freedom of movement. There was not the same universality. There was very much tribes in Israel, and the tribe you were from was really where you were from. It would probably surprise you if a great, successful prime minister was to be a person with a poor, as in a bad, education, with an uneducated set of friends, a broken family, drug-addicted friends. You see the point. This is unlikely. In a similar way, it was unlikely for people from Benjamin to rise up to be great at this time because Benjamin had been decimated. There was not much industry or life coming from Benjamin. And so that's the first reason it was unlikely. But also, he is described as a left-handed man. Don't worry, I'm not going to knock the left-handed people amongst you. There are a number of potential explanations for how to translate this Hebrew word, not left-handed, but what has been translated left-handed, into the English. There were three really potential ways of translation. Let us look at the context to help us understand. The potential explanations are as follows. Firstly, it could be translated, he was ambidextrous. He could use both of his hands. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2, there are a group of Benjamites who are described as being armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. And so the evidence, the contextual evidence for this translation could be, well, this is clearly what the Benjamites were like. This was their special trick in war, as it were, using both their hands, being able to fling bows of both hands, use hurling, one of those things David used, slings with both hands. So perhaps this is what is happening here, and that's why it's saying it. Thus, that's the reasoning. The problem with that is, why is it telling us that? What bearing does that have on the story? I would argue no bearing at all. It would seem a rather pointless thing to say. Or he was left-handed, how it is translated for us here. So the interpreters here think this is a valid translation and interpretation of the Hebrew words. However, this word isn't usually the word that would be used to describe someone left-handed. It can, at a stretch, mean that, but it's not usually the word. So there's a bit of doubt there. But there is some contextual evidence, because he straps the knife to his right thigh, doesn't he? And so perhaps if they knew he was left-handed, they wouldn't search him as well on the right side. But how would they know he was left-handed? And why wouldn't they search him on the right side? It doesn't quite fit in. I think the most convincing interpretation and possible translation is that he was crippled in the right hand. This is what the word could genuinely mean, that he was crippled in the right hand. Let me give you an argument. It provides a satisfactory explanation for why it's in the passage, and it provides a satisfactory explanation for something very confusing otherwise, which is how King Eglon feels complete security in the company of Ehud, a vassal of another state who he knows hates him, really, because they all hate him, because he's oppressing them. Why would he be comfortable sending all his servants out? Let's consider the situation. Ehud brings the king a tribute. He gives the king the tribute and then sends away those who have come with him to give the tribute, but he stays there himself. And he says to King Eglon, perhaps we can imagine him moving a little bit closer and saying, I have a secret message for you, O king. That's what he says, isn't it? I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king then does what? The king says, oh, tell me, come a bit closer. No, he sends away all his attendees so that he is alone in the room with Ehud. So much so that when the attendees come later, they're worried to open the door. This is complete privacy. This is complete security. Why would King Eglon feel that? He keeps back no bodyguards, no soldiers, and no protection of any sort. Furthermore, Eglon, as we learn verse 17, was a very fat man. Now, perhaps if Eglon was a great warrior, this was a show of strength, and he feels comfortable in the presence of anyone, because he will take them on. But he could barely move, it seems. A very fat man. Not just a very fat man. This is a significant point of the passage. He's incapable of fighting back. He's not a swift warrior with great movements. So why is he alone with a man who has all his faculties? Not a quick and powerful warrior. Furthermore, consider this. Ehud is so poorly searched, the man left alone with the king. He is so poorly searched that he smuggles in a cubit long double-edged dagger next to his thigh. Can you imagine anyone getting into the presence of the king to be left alone with a cubit long dagger or perhaps a cubit long AK-47? Is that going to happen? It's just not going to happen, is it? So how is it that it happens here? And why are we told this word about him being left-handed or crippled in the right hand? Well, it seems very convincing that if he was crippled in the right hand, then they wouldn't search his right side, which is why it tells us that it was strapped to his right thigh. And if he was crippled in his right hand, Eglon would feel comfortable with this man, because this man, it would seem, was not a capable warrior. He would feel at home. He would feel as if there is no threat from this man, and the people searching them as they went in wouldn't search his right hand because he's crippled in the right hand. This is a man, Ehud, whose tribe was weakened by war and it seems was crippled in his right arm. He was from the wrong place and on the outside looks completely like the wrong sort of man. This was a most unlikely deliverer. But secondly about Ehud, he kills the king. Ehud, I will refer to him as the Benjamite cripple, okay? Ehud, the Benjamite cripple, when he is left alone with King Eglon, pulls out his long dagger and thrusts it into the king's obese belly. The dagger proceeds to disappear as it is swallowed up into the king's body. And then Ehud is able to escape because the king's attendees think he's on the toilet. This is a humiliation of the enemy of God and his people, is it not? Eglon, the one who is oppressing the people of God, is killed when? When he least expects it. He sent away his attendees, no bodyguards, no soldiers. Lock the doors, leave me alone with this man, complete security. Then Ehud strikes. Eglon doesn't expect it. Comes out of nowhere. He had no idea it was coming. He didn't see Ehud as a threat. In fact, he thought he was about to hear a useful secret. Perhaps Ehud was going to tell him about some people in Israel who were plotting against him. Ehud destroys the enemy of God and his people in a way Eglon did not see coming. A little like Ahab. Remember Ahab, who was killed by the arrow when he was hiding? When he wasn't dressed up as the king and the random arrow, as it were, was flung and it hits him. Out of nowhere, he didn't expect it. Or like the Egyptians who were chasing after the Israelites in their chariots and their horsemen and all their power of Egypt, the greatest nation on earth, and phew, back come the waves, wash them away, seemingly out of nowhere. This is a theme. This is the way God does things. When they are least expecting it, then God's heroes, or God himself, directly destroys his enemies. But thirdly, about Ehud, he takes away the consequences of the sin of the Israelites. Now, King Eglon, evil King Eglon's name means calf. Now, get into the Israelite mindset. When you hear a name that means calf, what might you think of? Might it be the golden calf that was set up by Aaron for the people, at the behest of the people, with the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians, and they were worshipping it and jumping around it, when Moses was actually up the mountain getting the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, and he comes down and smashes them, and the Israelites are judged. Right? That's the most significant calf in Israel's history. And they raise up calves, I believe, at other times too. This reminds the reader of the golden calf, this king who is oppressing the people of God. His name means calf. So what is the imagery? The imagery is, you are under this king because of your own sin. Because we read that, don't we? And the children of Israel, verse 12, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so they're oppressed. They've done wrong, like they did in the episode of the golden calf. And they have been judged because of it. The golden calf was a reminder of the Israelites' sin and inability to keep the law. And it is this man, whose name means calf, whom Ehud assassinated. And the one who the Israelites had been oppressed by, but were now free from. Ehud frees them from the consequences of their sin by killing the one whose name means calf. The reason why the Israelites were an impression was because of their sin. And Ehud delivers them from the consequences of their sin. So we have, about Ehud, we've examined it in the context of the passage. His unexpected birthplace. His unsuitable physical appearance and abilities. His defeating of the king, oppressing God's people. And his taking away the consequences of the Israelites' sin. So how are we to see Christ in this? Well, let's take them one at a time. The unexpected birthplace of the deliverer. Ehud was born in Benjamin, that place decimated by inter-Israelite warfare, that place where people didn't expect good to come from at that time. Where did Jesus come from? Nazareth. Nazareth. Nazareth was certainly not the place you would expect a great warrior king to come from. In John chapter 1, Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And in disbelief, Nathanael responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's right there for us. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This was the Israelite mindset. Nazareth was not the place to come from if you wanted to be an up-and-coming victorious ruler. It was one of the last places you expect people to come from who would do that. It was not only insignificant, it was actually looked down upon. Place, as we said earlier, is significant for us, but not as significant as it was back then. With the rise of the internet, and given access to the internet, the universality of access to information and opportunities, where you are born has become less important, at least in Britain and arguably throughout the world. But back then there was no internet. So excepting a long travel, you only had access to the education, to the resources, and to the society of the community in which you lived. And if the education, the resources, and the society of the community which you lived were really bad, then that's all you had access to, except perhaps a long trip to Jerusalem every now and again for a feast day. But if you earn your living following your father as a carpenter, you don't get to do that very often. Nazareth, not the place to be. But that's where Jesus came from. That's where God's champion came from. God does not observe the customs of men, and he is not bound by the expectations of man. He works in his ways. We were talking about William Cooper's hymns earlier this afternoon. God moves in a mysterious way. We should not box God into our own ideas of how he should act. Be ready to be surprised. As we live our lives, let us not think God can't do this, God can't do that. Oh, that person, God will never save them. God won't grow this church. God will do it in this way. Let's not box him. Let us be ready to be surprised and submit ourselves to his will. Let us be pleasantly surprised by how he acts. And let us be open to him, not dismissing the principles given in Scripture, but not going outside of those to make absolute rules for how things must be done. How might it look for us to box God into our own ideas? Well, perhaps falling into depression or desperation and having no hope that God can help us, being completely despairing about our situation. God cannot save me. God cannot help me. This is too bad a problem. Or God doesn't care about his people. God won't do this. Let us not box God into our own ideas. Who are you and I to say that God cannot help us in any situation? Perhaps you don't believe, and so you don't think God can give you rest. God can give you salvation. You don't think maybe God can help you. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Don't box God in, and don't rely on what we feel, but on what we know. Or perhaps boxing God in might look into holding on to man-made traditions with excessive effort, because God has worked through these in the past, so he will do so in the future. Not necessarily bad things that I'm talking about, but just things which are not prescribed by Scripture. We have always done it this way, so it must be done in this way. Well, this is how they did it in the Great Revival. Did you know the structure of George Whitefield's sermons? We've got to do it like that. God seems to bless people who do it like this or like that. There's nothing wrong with following these ideas, but it's wrong when we say things must be done like that, when we judge people by standards not given in Scripture. "Judge not lest you be judged" does not mean don't ever judge others. It means don't judge others by the wrong standards, and don't judge them by standards which you don't apply to yourself. Do you potentially judge others? Are you potentially at division with other believers? Perhaps in this congregation, perhaps in others, because of man-made traditions that you've divided over? That is not worth it. We must be unified. I'm not saying we should not divide over what the scriptures say, but let us be careful that what we are dividing over, the scriptures really do say, and we haven't just made up in our own minds. Let us not box God in. We must not make any man-made traditions required in our lives, because God does not always work in the ways we expect him to. Don't hear me wrongly. Of course, if you're a parent in a family, of course, your children must do what you say. And if the elders in a church require something, that's often the right thing to do. But there's a difference between that and saying, thus says the Lord, you must do this. And actually, God hasn't said it. And so we've seen, firstly, the Messiah's unexpected birthplace. Secondly, his unsuitable appearance and abilities. Ehud did not look like the kind of man who would victoriously lead Israel to destroy King Eglon, crippled in the right hand. Jesus did not look like the Messiah that he really was to his contemporaries. Instead of riding into Jerusalem on a great horse, he rides in on a donkey. The Jews expected a horse from the Messiah because they expected one who would ride forth and deliver them from the Romans, just like Ehud had, as it were, ridden forth and delivered the Israelites from the oppression of King Eglon. They thought, we're going to have the same again. This is what the Messiah has come to do, to deliver Israel. That isn't what the Messiah had come to do. And so he didn't come into Jerusalem on a white horse, but on a donkey. Jesus was born in a stable. He grew up under a carpenter, and he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Maybe at a stretch to the world's eyes, he could make tables and chairs for the king and the deliverer. But that's probably all the world thinks that he would be good for. And we see that, don't we, in his contemporaries. Their shame for him, their despising of him. But he was the king, and he is the king, and he is the deliverer of his people. The fact that he was unsuitable in his appearance meant that the people at the time were in danger of underestimating and mischaracterizing him. See, for example, the disciples' reaction when he died. Were they victoriously waiting for him to rise again? No, they were huddled in a room afraid, and they didn't expect it, did they? In fact, they were surprised when he rose again. They seemed to think he was gone for good. Are you ashamed of Jesus in some way? Ehud was an unlikely deliverer and was probably looked on in shame by others. And so is Jesus by many. Are you ashamed of him because he is not the deliverer you want him to be? Perhaps it's the fact that he died instead of being a military victor like it was for the Jews of his day. Maybe you are ashamed of him because he did not take more political action against the Romans or against the Pharisees. Maybe you do not like his holding to every word of the Bible, even believing in the historicity of the Genesis account. Perhaps more likely you don't like the fact that he speaks so much of hell and punishment. Or maybe you don't like the fact, I've wrestled with this one, that he loved his enemies. That he loved those who spitefully used him. And that he loved those who spat on him and who whipped him. This is God's deliverer. This is God's champion and God's way. God's ways are not man's ways. Like Ehud, he was the perfect man for the job. He did what he came to do. And if we don't like something about Christ, The fault is not with him, but it's with us. Let us examine ourselves and put that out from our expectations. Let us mold our expectations to what we know the truth to be. He is not to adapt to our likings and dislikings. We are to adapt our likings and dislikings to him. He is the perfect Savior, the deliverer of God's people. And if we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us when he comes in his glory. And thirdly, Ehud's defeating of the king oppressing God's people. Ehud defeated evil King Eglon by killing him, thrusting the dagger into him. Jesus, he defeats those oppressing God's people. We read in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Who is the serpent? Satan. Who is the seed of the woman? It is speaking of Christ. We read in the passage we read earlier, John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus says this. He is about to go to the cross very shortly. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Speaking of his crucifixion, you read earlier to see that. Speaking of his crucifixion, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Who is that? That is the devil. That is Satan. That is the serpent. It is here that the seed of the woman, Jesus, crushes the serpent's head. And just as Eglon did not expect the dagger from a man crippled in the right hand, so the devil did not expect his destruction at this point. The cross was what the devil fought for and sought for. This is plainly seen in the passage we read, John 13. Well, not the passage, the chapter over, John 13, verse 27, where we are told that Satan enters Judas just before he goes out to betray Jesus. The Satan in Judas is turning him out to betray Jesus. This is what the devil is seeking for. This was Satan's greatest strike at the heel of the seed of the woman. And it is his own downfall. Satan has been striking at the seed of the woman, trying to snuff out the life of that line ever since that promise was given. Why do you think Cain killed Abel? Yes, the wickedness of the human heart, but even more deeply, the insinuations of the devil. Because he wants that line wiped out. The devil struck with Pharaoh in Egypt back when Pharaoh asked for all the boys who were two and under of the Israelites to be killed. And the midwives were meant to go out and throw them into the river Nile. That was a strike of the devil at the seed of the woman trying to snuff out the line. He struck with Saul trying to kill David, for we know that the line of the Messiah will come through David. And so Satan's trying to kill that line, trying to cut off the promise of God. Satan struck with Herod in the early chapters of Matthew, where Herod seeks to kill all the boys so that he could get the Messiah. Is that just Herod's wickedness? No, that is the devil in his heart, insinuating him, inciting him to kill the seed of the woman. And then Satan gets what he wants for. He's been seeking this over and over. His passions are rising and he's getting wilder and wilder, as it were. How can we say that? How many demons were around at the time of Jesus? Why were there so many? Because this is the devil's attack on the Messiah. And he incites Judas and he betrays Jesus, who is raised on a cross. And the devil is probably thinking, I've done it. I've killed him. I've wiped out the Messiah of God, the one who is to defeat me. I have won. And it is in that moment that he must realize Jesus has smashed his head. He has won because it is in the cross and it is through the cross that Jesus fulfills the mission of the Messiah. that Jesus defeats sin, death, and hell so that it can be said by the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is gone, and the victory of the grave, well, the only victory that is in the grave is that of Jesus Christ when he burst forth from the tomb. Christ victorious over the devil. The grave could not hold him. Death could not hold him. King Eglon and Satan were both ignorant of how their destruction would come until it actually happened. Jesus has defeated Satan just as much as he had defeated Eglon. And this means that Satan has no power over the people of God. If you're in Christ, Satan has no power over you. No power. The victory is Christ's. The devil can be overcome by the people of God because of the victory Jesus has won. The wrath and the iron fist of King Eglon had been over Israel 18 years. They had no true freedom. They were oppressed for 18 years by a foreign king. And Ehud sets them free by killing this king. And they are free and no longer under the bondage of the foreign king who oppressed them and did them great harm. The foreign king who is king over all human beings by nature is the devil, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And Jesus has defeated him just as much as Ehud defeated Eglon. Every person by nature is in bondage to and is under the oppression of the devil. He continuously seeks through his wily ways to tempt them and to bring them down and to oppress them. Not that we would be sinless otherwise, but nevertheless, he accentuates that. Satan, if we are left to ourselves, will overcome us and will rule us, dragging us down to the pit of hell with himself where we would belong, because we are rebels against God. But Jesus wins the victory over Satan. We have freedom and liberation in Jesus Christ. Do you think the devil can have power in a place where the very Holy Spirit of God dwells? It is impossible. How can that be? It cannot be. The devil is defeated. So when he comes to tempt you, and when he comes to tell you that good is evil and evil is good, invoke the name of Jesus. Not in a superstitious way, but think upon your Saviour and the victory that he has, and send the devil away, like Martin Luther says. He says the devil comes to him and says, you know you're a great sinner. Do you know this sin you've done and that sin you've done? And he says, I looked into his eyes. He says, you know, I am a great sinner, but you've forgotten some more. Let me put them on the end. And Jesus has wiped them all away. The devil need have no power over his people. What can he do when our champion has won the victory? Do not live under bondage to him and his yoke. And fourthly and finally, his taking away of the consequences of the sin of the Israelites. Remember, Eglon's name means calf. It reminds the Israelites of their sin and why they are under oppression to him. And Ehud destroys Eglon. It's the first time I got them mixed, I think. That's remarkable. It's like speaking of Elijah and Elisha. Christ wins the victory for his people over their own sin. He does this through the cross. Romans 8 demonstrates that people can be freed from the law of sin and death. What is the law in sin and death? It is the moral law when we are sinful, because it will always mean death to us, because we can't keep the Ten Commandments. We can't do what God has told us to do. We are sinners. We are wicked. And so it will always mean death to us. Jesus can free us from our sins. And we are put under the law of the Spirit of life. According to Paul, God accomplishes what the law could not accomplish, bringing life to sinners by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus frees his people from the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin, just as he had freed Israel from bondage to the consequences of their sin. King Eglon, whose name means calf. But note, in our passage, What did the Israelites have to do? They had to cry out in earnest. This means that they acknowledged that all that had happened was specifically their fault. Do you acknowledge that? Do you acknowledge that your alienation from God, that the problems in your life are just as much the fault of your sin as they are of anything else? Do you acknowledge that God has not mistreated you in this life, that if he were to send you to hell, he would not be mistreating you? Do you acknowledge that? Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? Do you see this wonderful salvation is available, this victory in Jesus Christ, but it will not be given to those who think they are well? What does Jesus say about the Pharisees when they come to him and say, "You eat with tax collectors and sinners"? He says, "The well do not need a physician, but those who are sick." Is he saying the Pharisees are well? Absolutely not. They are called a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. They just think they're well. Do you think you're well? Because if you do, you're not crying out in earnest to Christ. You must know you're a sinner. Accept that truth. We must all accept that. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have, you have. Turn to Christ. You can be freed from the oppression of the devil. You can be freed from the guilt and consequences of your own sin. Throw off that deception of him telling you that you're okay, that you're not so bad, that if you believe in God, that he might accept you. He won't. Not unless you're in Christ. You can have all this, the most wonderful, essential gift that anyone could ever be given. But you must cry out in earnest. You must cry out, even though God's ways are not man's ways. Maybe the thought that it doesn't seem the right way, or you don't understand how it can happen that God can save us in this way, put that aside. That's a doubt. Do not doubt. Turn to Christ. Have faith. Cry out in earnest. Maybe you don't see how the death of Christ can take away your sins. Perhaps he seems like a deliverer who can't deliver. He is a deliverer who can deliver. God tells you in his word. Believe it. Cry out in earnest. You must put aside those feelings of disbelief. He maybe looks on the surface like a not great deliverer to some. I tell you, to his people, he looks like the most wonderful deliverer that there ever could be. But those who have no faith, he does not look like that. But you must cry to him that you may have freedom from the devil and freedom from the guilt and consequences of your sin. Maybe you think you're not in bondage to the devil and to your sin. Well, you are. If you think that you are not in bondage to sin, just ask those close to you. Am I perfect? Do I ever do anything that's wrong? And if somebody who you ask, who is a fellow sinner and is debased themselves, thinks you're a sinner, how will the holy God, who is a God of burning purity, see you? Turn to him, cry out in earnest, and you will be free. If you've turned to him already, turn to him again. You cannot be unsaved. You cannot be unfreed. If you doubt, just turn to him in earnest. Cry out that you may be forgiven. Ehud is like the Christ. He is like Jesus, but Jesus is so much better. Today is the day to turn to him. Do not wait. In the 18 years of bondage to King Eglon, how many Israelites do you reckon died? 5,000? 10,000? I don't know. They died under bondage. If you die tonight, will you die under bondage, or will you die in freedom, running into the arms of your Savior, who has given you his victory? The only way that you can be sure that you will not die under bondage to the devil and of your own sin is if you turn to Christ and cry in earnest today. Is the Holy Spirit calling you? Is Christ drawing you? Be drawn. Cry to him that you may be saved. And for those of us who are believers, let us leave this place worshipping and rejoicing in our Saviour, who is the Saviour of the great victory over the devil and over sin, even though he doesn't look like the one we think would do that. Amen. Hymn number 268 we shall close with, a hymn of victory.